Can I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, right at the end of the letter. It's around page 1172 of the Bibles, which you'll find underneath the seats in front of you. And it's the last bit of Paul's letter to the Galatians that we've been reading together for quite a number of weeks now. Galatians chapter 6. From verse 11, and it begins with Paul saying this: "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." And the convention, I think, was that someone like Paul would have dictated his letters to a secretary, who probably scribbled them down and then went away and came back with a fair copy for him to sign, might the way as somebody might do in business today. And the final draft of the scroll, if you like, has come back for Paul to sign, and these last few verses are scribbled at the bottom in his handwriting rather than neatly printed out by his scribe. So these are Paul's concluding and very personal thoughts, handwritten at the end of the letter to the folks he's been so concerned about. So let's hear the word of God. It says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised." He's thinking of Jewish Christians trying to teach these Gentiles that they had to obey the ritual demands of the Jewish law, which included the rite of circumcision. So they are trying to impress you by means of the flesh, compelling you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, and yet they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, that is, to the Israel of God. And from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this letter from his servant. You probably know that the second of the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law that was given by God through Moses to the people of Israel, the second of the Ten Commandments said, you shall make no graven image. You shall have no idols to worship. You won't bow down to any model or carving or picture or representation of a god, either of the other gods that you might encounter worshipped by the nations that you are going to be amongst, or even some attempt to make a model of the Lord our God, because that would diminish him. What model could really look like him? And I have our God as a jealous God who will not share his glory with another. So worship the Lord your God is the first command, and do not have any models or idols or statues or images to bow down in front of. Well, I wonder if in our society today the way that we are most likely to break that command, the image that we are most likely to worship, is in fact ourselves, our self-image. What we think of ourselves, or what other people think of us. Most of us are not likely to go off to the local temple to sacrifice an animal or to bring a large sack of gold and deposit it in front of some pagan altar, but what we do spend a lot of time on and give a lot of attention to and make huge material sacrifices for is our self-image, to try and change or control or improve the way that other people think about us or we think of ourselves. Something that advertisers exploit shamelessly by trying to sell us a self-image. They use pictures of sexual attraction, of youthful bodies full of energy and vigor, of beautiful locations with the sun setting. And the message is that you can picture yourself being here, doing that, looking like that, if only you buy the right brand of toothpaste or shampoo or whatever it is. And we play their game, don't we? We buy and wear shoes and clothes that don't fit. We pierce and paint and starve our bodies just in order to look good whenever we go out in public. That worship of self-image is being exploited at the moment by a Facebook fundraising campaign you may have come across. It's called the Wake Up Call Selfie. And the idea is that celebrities are incited to post pictures of themselves first thing in the morning. That's Nigella Lawson, as you might not have seen her before. And it kind of turns the idea in its head. We're so used to people being painted and made up before we look at them that there is value in seeing them, what they really look like, the kind of undiluted self-image. And people are prepared to pay to see that without any makeup on or their hair done. See what I give you for nothing every Sunday morning when you come here. And we all play the game. We make appearances at events we don't really want to go in just to put in the right appearance, to make the right impression. So we're an image-conscious society. I think you'll agree that perhaps is our national idolatry. And the question I want to ask this morning that really ties in with Paul's closing words to the Galatians is this: how much does that idolatry corrupt the church? In other words, to what extent is our Christian action, our Christian lifestyle, to what extent is that driven not by faith, not by love, not by mercy, not by grace, not by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit active in our lives? To what extent is our Christian life driven by what we think of ourselves? I think Paul, if you read these last few verses of his letter, concludes, first of all, with three self-image-driven errors being made by his false gospel teaching opponents. This is what they think about or care about themselves that makes them behave like this. And then with three true gospel pictures, which he hopes are the motive for his own Christian ministry. So I want us this morning to look at each of these two pairs of three in turn, remembering as we do so that the people that Paul was so upset about were not outsiders attacking the church, not pagan persecution or people of other faiths or non-believers, but people like us from within it. And he's saying it's because of what these Christians think of themselves that your congregation has got into the mess that it was in. So three self-image-driven errors. And the first of them is these, says Paul. Those folk who were teaching the false gospel simply wanted to avoid trouble. They wanted to see themselves as having an easy, trouble-free life. In verse 12, the only reason they do this, the only reason they are compelling Gentiles to be circumcised, is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, that's exactly what happened to Paul. If you remember, on his visits to Galatia and elsewhere in the book of Acts, he would go to the Jewish synagogue and begin preaching the gospel, and folks would be happy enough to hear about it. But when he then moved on to the Gentiles and it became apparent that he was taking folk out of the Jewish faith into some new faith, then that's when the strict Jews in the temple got really angry with him and began driving him out of town or throwing stones at him or organizing riots or causing him serious physical and mental and emotional turmoil. It was bad for your health to preach a Christian gospel that broke free from the traditions of the Jewish faith. And so these Jewish Christian teachers who followed Paul into Galatia have said, we can avoid that trouble if we just try and blur the edges and make it look as though Christians are Jews as well. And then no one will throw any stones at us. So they took the path of least resistance to do what others thought was right. So the question for us is, how much as Christians do we moderate our language or our behavior? And as a result of that, do we change what we believe in order to suit the company that we're keeping? We say things or we don't say things or we agree with things in order not to cause trouble. And of course, it's wise sometimes just to keep your mouth shut and not start a fight. We don't want to be shockingly outspoken or to give deliberate offense. But apart from anything else, there's this danger that much of the time we hear what we believe in church. People speak to us. The Bible is read to us. We may even sing songs about it. But it's only when we get into personal conversation that we actually form our convictions. In other words, someone asks a question and we're kind of making up the answer as we go along, and it's only at the end of the sentence that we realize what we really believe. That's just sometimes the way that human minds work. So if we're in a place where it would be controversial to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, and someone says in that conversation, don't you think followers of other faiths will maybe end up in heaven as well? Then it's easy to say, well, I suppose you might be right. Or I wouldn't want to make an issue of it. Or I'm not trying to start a religious battle here. And that's what you end up believing, you see? The things you say to avoid trouble become your faith convictions. But whenever we hold back from gospel truth or action out of fear of what other people might think, that's not wisdom. It's not patience, it's not respect, it is actually the idolatrous worship of those who would trouble us in place of the worship of God. They have first claim in our affections. And God is made to toe their line. So if our self-image says, my priority here is keeping out of trouble, then we are unlikely to see ourselves, to picture ourselves standing out from the world in a sin-sick world as witnesses for Jesus. So they want to avoid trouble. Secondly, they just do it out of habit in verse 13. The irony of all this Jewish Christian teaching in Galatia is this, that not even those who are circumcised obey the law. So you'd go to these teachers and say, why are you teaching the Gentile Christian to be circumcised? And they would answer, because that's what the law says. It's here in Genesis chapter 17. The law describes what God wants us to do. So you say to them, well, does that mean that you do what God wants as obeyers of the law? And of course they would say, of course not. We're Christians. We know that we are sinners and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and we need Christ's death to redeem us. So Paul says, let me get this straight. You are trying to make the Gentiles do, in obeying the law, something that you know doesn't work. So why are you doing it? And the answer would be, it's just what we've always done. It's just the way we've been brought up. It's what our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers did. We can trace it all the way back for so many centuries. It's become a habit. And it would feel wrong to us to let it go. So we need to ask ourselves today, how many Christians are trying to make other people do something that doesn't work? Simply because it's become a habit. How many of us are trying to maintain traditions which are no longer effective? They may once have had their place in a very different kind of society from the world in which we live in today, and that could be a year or two ago. Things change so fast. They may once have had their place, but how often are we still trying to make other people do something which doesn't work for them just because it makes us feel good? You know, I like it when things are done in a certain way. It makes me feel secure. That's what traditions are for. But do you see what the idolatry is there? If your security is in your tradition, then your tradition has taken the place of God, because it's God alone who saves. Now, probably the most common form of that today in church life, certainly in Scotland and in Glasgow, the most common form of that today would be church buildings. And all over our city, there are church buildings which are of the wrong size, usually too big, in a poor location, often where homes used to be, not where they now are, in a bad condition, because they're now 100, 150, 200 years old, and there's leaks and dry rot and all sorts of things. And very few people go to them now, for a whole combination of reasons. But those who still go there are fighting to keep them open, because they are used to worshipping there. It's where their babies were baptized, or their wedding took place, or they went to a youth organization, or they sang in the choir, or whatever it is, and it just wouldn't feel right to them to go to the community center down the road, or even some other church building. Their security is in their tradition. But maybe what we need to do in Partick Trinity, because our building is in a relatively good condition and there's nobody threatening to close it, at least at the moment, instead of us taking pot shots at other people, seeing the speck in their eye instead of the logs in our own, perhaps we should ask ourselves, why do I like coming to Partick Trinity? Kind of making an assumption from the fact that you're here that there's something you like about it. What is it that attracts you or makes you feel comfortable or at home or at peace in this congregation? Or turn it round, what changes would unsettle you if we suddenly radically altered something about the pattern of our worship? I'm not going to give you examples because you'll all go home thinking that's what I'm planning. But if something suddenly, what would it be that would unsettle you? Because what Paul goes on to say further down this letter is that he's dead against circumcision, but he says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. That's just not the issue. So if you're one of the folks who thinks, what I like about Partick Trinity is the way that we are so informal and flexible, we can wear whatever we want, we sing a whole range of different songs, we can blether to our friends before and after, and sometimes even during the service, the kids come in at the end and it's a great kind of info. I just love that openness and flexibility and everything else. Well, that's great. But it's not the same thing as saying, I love Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and I would worship anywhere, anyhow, with anyone, so long as I could worship Him. So sometimes what we need to do is ask ourselves if our way of doing things is meant to be a blessing to other people, a kind of piece of equipment in our outreach armory, or a way of including folks who are perhaps not yet comfortable in the presence of God. Is it a way of blessing other people, or is it a way of controlling things to suit me? Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, about teachers of the law and Pharisees who tie heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders while they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them, burdening you with what suits me. In contrast to what Paul said in verse 2 of this chapter, carry each other's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. They were doing things out of habits that suited them. And thirdly, of course, they wanted to impress the rest. In verse 13, they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. They wanted to go back to Jerusalem with a scorecard marked up with all their mission statistics in order to bring glory to themselves. Now, you know, we do have a God who cares about numbers. Sometimes Christians say, particularly after a disappointing outreach event, it's not the numbers that matter. Well, that's not true. God cares very much about numbers. There's a whole book in the Bible named after numbers. And the numbers are recorded. Jesus had not a handful of disciples, but 12. After the resurrection, there were 500 witnesses to the risen Lord. Then at the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 added to the number of those who were being saved. And in Revelation, there's a vision of 144,000 people dressed in white, worshipping God. And that turns in the next verse into a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So visible, countable, numerical growth is part of the normal pattern of authentic gospel Christian witness. But if you look at that passage in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 and ask, where was this great multitude standing? The answer that the vision gives us is this, that they were standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, singing salvation belongs to him. And that's the difficulty, that when we count and then recount our numbers, we are usually thinking, see how many people are looking up to me. Instead of, as in the book of Revelation, saying, see how many people are standing side by side with me, looking up to him. I remember George Philip, who was my minister at Sandyford, saying to me once, the best conversions in my ministry are the ones that I've never heard about. And I think what he meant there, he was reflecting on the very human temptation. What he meant was that the best demonic recipe for turning true Christian servants into self-centered superstars is success. As soon as I start to see myself as the great evangelist, I am stealing glory from God and will end up giving him less than he deserves. So Paul starts this bit at the end of the letter by saying, look at the large letters with which I now scrawl my handwriting over the bottom of this neatly printed scroll. And he's saying, if I really wanted to make a good impression on you, what I'd do is send it back to the secretary to be rewritten again with these final thoughts, all neat and tidy. But making a good impression is not what the gospel is all about. That's what they're trying to do, to make an impression in you and an impression in the Jews around them and an impression in those who sent them back in Jerusalem. But truth scribbled is much better than refined delusion or rehearsed deception. So how much are our Christian lives controlled by keeping the peace, by keeping up appearances, or by building up our own reputations? Whereas Paul, in verse 14, says, I never want to boast of anything. I never want to be seen or thought of as anything special except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how different would our self-image be if we saw ourselves always standing in the shadow of the cross. So that the cross comes between us and the world. And what Paul means here when he talks about the world is not the physical universe, the kind of natural world that God made beautiful, but he means the world as that group of people who are not yet believers, as opposed to the followers of Jesus Christ who are. The church and the world are the two that he is comparing and contrasting here. And he says the cross is the difference between us and them. It's what stands between us. So from a Christian perspective, looking back at the world of unbelief, with the cross standing between us and them, what happens is this, that the cross crosses out the world. That's what verse 14 of the reading says. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. In other words, if our image of things is proper, if we're seeing things rightly, then it looks as though the world is dead. It's been crucified. It's been put to death. It no longer attracts me. That was what the whole of that hymn was about. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, so much that I count loss. All the vain things that charm me most. If the whole world of mine, that would be an offering far too small. So what Paul is reflecting in here is that when we come to Christ and the Holy Spirit becomes a definitive driving influence in our life, that Spirit does a work in our soul which changes the way that we feel about what we see in the world, with all its temptations and attractions, it no longer charms us. It no longer charms us. So that growth in grace and becoming living more like Jesus is not, or it becomes less and less about giving up the good things as a kind of price paid to Jesus. It becomes much more about seeing that the things we used to think of as good are rubbish. We used to think they were lively and vital, but actually they're dead. They are crucified by the cross. The cross stands between us and them and crosses out the world. Think of somebody who was in their last few hours of life, perhaps, and they knew it, and they're lying in their maybe hospital, what's going to be their deathbed, and someone runs in and says, I've got great news, you've won the national lottery. £3 million to spend, or I've got a ticket for the cup final that your team's playing in next week, or look at this expensive watch that I'm going to give you as a present. It will last for 40 years and never lose a second of time. And where in the past they might have taken joy in these things, they would now say, what use of any of that to me now? They see at last the lasting value of the greatest prizes of a dying world. And there's just nothing there. That's what chapter 16, verse 8 meant when it talked about those who sow to please their sinful nature, from that nature reaping destruction. It doesn't just mean that bad things you do will come back to haunt you with evil consequences. It also means that even the best things that you can invest your time and your talents and your money thing in this life will not last. They will ultimately tend towards destruction. The beautiful buildings of historic value from generations ago now lie in ruins. The most beautiful bodies that people once admired, was it Brigitte Bardot who produced a photograph of herself and her, what age is she now, 70 or 80, and she looks so very different from the screen star that folk admired so much in the past. It's all a harvest of destruction, says Paul. And only when we see it properly, with the cross crossing out the passing world that we are passing through, do we see what's really there. But the point is that that also works the other way. So from our perspective, looking back at the world, the cross crosses out the world. But also from the world's perspective, looking back at us, the cross crosses out the believer. And that's what the second half of that saying says. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And I think maybe for some of us as Christians, this is the one lesson that we really need to learn. You see, we are growing in Christian maturity and we are realizing more and more how worthless and wasteful all the things are that other people long for. And we're learning to put that aside. But as we do that, we're expecting folk to say, how wise you are. Your ascetic lifestyle so impresses me. You're being so noble in seeing through all that materialistic nonsense. And we admire your spiritual maturity. And Paul says it doesn't work like that. If you see through the world and stop living according to its values, then folks are going to look at you and say, what an idiot you are. They're going to look and say, see that person, they used to be normal, but they became a Christian, and since then they've become a dead loss. You see, they're wasting their time, they're wasting their lives, they're pursuing things that are of no value, because the world still looks good to those who haven't yet believed in Jesus. And Paul would be able to say that when he was a senior Pharisee rising up through the ranks of the Sanhedrin, people around him looked up to him. But now that he has been crucified with Christ, they whip him and stone him, trample him into the ground, and talk of him as a heap of rubbish. And so what the believer needs to learn to sacrifice is not just their time and their talents and their money, but also the respect and the reputation and the appreciation of a world for whom image is everything. And we need to escape from that idolatry of self in order to devote ourselves to the one who truly deserves everything, knowing that as we do so, the world will say, you're wasting your time. Sometimes we go to great lengths to make our Christian faith contemporary, to take down all those unnecessary barriers of tradition between the gospel and the postmodern world. And I think that's right and proper. It's what we need to do. But at the end of the day, there is no way of making Christianity look cool. It just can't be done. We can't make the cross ever seem anything other than ridiculous. And the choice to be a follower of Jesus, anything other than seem to be weakness to those who do not yet believe. Because it's only the change from death to life and from unbelief to faith that can make the cross seem wonderful and all the vain things that used to charm me most able to be sacrificed. And so the only way to make people see what believers see is to have them change sides from death to life. So any Christian who is not prepared to be seen by the world as a dead loss and whose own reputation matters more to them than the fate of a sin-sick world can never be a gospel witness. But then you see, after death does come resurrection. The world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified in the eyes of the world. But what counts in verse 15 is a new creation. Not the charms of this world, but the world to come. Not what other people think of me or even what I am deluded into thinking of myself, but what the one thinks of me to whom I now belong. And so for the one who looks at life through the cross, there is peace of mind. No more of the angst that comes from looking at ourselves in the mirror of other people's eyes. And there is mercy, not credit earned from being cool, but the forgiveness of sins. And there is grace at the spiritual level in the past, on the cross, sins atoned for in the present, through the Spirit, righteousness shaped, and in the future by God's promise, an inheritance divine. So where some, says Paul, would mark you out with the sign of circumcision, telling you that is an honorable passport to religious respectability. If you take a look at me, he says, you'll see that I am scarred with the marks of Jesus. And those who knew him would know the marks in his body where the stones had whipped him and the stones had hit him and the whips had lashed. The aches and pains of the persecution of a world that doesn't understand. And that, in the end, is the whole challenge of the letter of Galatians. Is the world changing us to suit itself? Or has Christ changed us forever to bear witness to the world? I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.